You look at the portrait, it's a 12-year-old young boy, just on the verge of manhood, a fresh face, looks, the features seem to hold promise. And yet, what terrible things happened. It was said of Charles II, the son of Charles I, that as a young man he had very pleasant features, but because of his wicked life, all those nice lines were erased, and he became ugly. Ugly in sin. And that's what we have to say about Manasseh. The one bright gleam in all this is he did repent. But look how it starts. Manasseh, the name means forgetting. Hezekiah called him forgetting. He was born 3 years after Hezekiah's mortal illness. Perhaps there's a connection, forgetting that name, Manasseh, with the fact that Hezekiah fell into the sin of pride when he forgot something. And what he forgot was to consult his God. All the way along he had consulted his God, but like Joshua, he also did not ask counsel of the Lord when those ambassadors of Babylon came to him. So that name, Manasseh, is ironic, and it may be that it has significance in that way. He had everything going for him, Manasseh. When Hezekiah, his father, was dying, Hezekiah seems to have been childless. 3 years after Hezekiah's recovery, this young man was born. And it's obvious that Manasseh was born not only from a godly king, but from a mother who was well loved by her husband, because her name was Hephzibah, which means, my delight is in her. His reign was the longest reign in Judah. It's not always a mark of blessing. A long reign is not necessarily something that holds promise. King Solomon had said in chapter 7 of Ecclesiastes and verse 15, I have seen all things in my days of vanity. There is a just man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. That could be, although Solomon was long before this, that could be a picture of Hezekiah and Manasseh. Manasseh died in a righteous king, but his son was a wicked man who prolonged his life in his wickedness. Don't you wonder sometimes, why is it that God leaves certain wicked, very wicked people alive? Why doesn't he strike them dead? Why doesn't an adversary's weapon find them? They seem to lead charmed lives. They seem to be preserved in their wickedness. That was Manasseh. We read in verse 2, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. He undid all the good that his father had done. If we could use our imaginations a little, here's this boy growing up in his godly father's kingdom, seeing the devout worship of the temple, observing his own father's devout home life as well, and yet in his mind beginning to say to himself, I wonder what it's like to be the opposite. I wonder. We have, a sinful man always has that morbid curiosity over evil. He always wants to plumb the depths of evil. That's why God told Adam in the first place, you shall not eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. He built again, verse 3, he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah, his father, had destroyed. After 29 years of godly rule, again Judah was plunged into evil. The Bible says, if I rebuild again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. He built altars. He raised up altars for Baal and made a wooden image, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. And he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He made a grove, Ashtoreth. A wooden image, it's called here. It's a Canaanite goddess. He worshipped the sun, the moon, the stars, the sun, which God had made servant to his father. Remember how God had made the sun serve Hezekiah by making the sun go backwards 10 degrees? He now worshipped the servant instead of the Lord. And in doing so, he did exactly what God forbade in the Torah. In Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 19, we see what God told his people. Deuteronomy 4 verse 19, "And take heed lest you lift your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, all the host of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all the peoples under the whole heaven as a heritage. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be his people, his inheritance, as you are this day." So there was the warning in the Torah. And that's one of the reasons why God brought judgment upon Jerusalem. Because if we turn to the book of Ezekiel chapter 8, we see how the Lord showed Ezekiel the wickedness of the leaders of Judah. Ezekiel chapter 8 and verse 16. "So he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and there at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east. And they were worshipping the sun toward the east." Some weeks ago I spoke about the sunrise service that people observe at Easter, so called. My brother's wife told me about that, about an incident. She said there was going to be a sunrise service on Mount Carmel. And she thought, well, I'll go. Because if they're going to worship God at sunrise, I want to be there to celebrate his resurrection. She said they were all gathered, and then as the sun came up over the horizon, the minister who was leading the service said, "There she is! Isn't she beautiful?" My sister-in-law was mortified to find that they were there to worship the sun. S-U-N, not the sun. S-O-N. So much for these evil things that have a color of religion to them. Better to avoid them altogether. We read in verse 4, "He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, 'In Jerusalem I will put my name.'" They had put idols in the temple. Altars to the idols in the temple. And these two courts mentioned, verse 5, "And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord." Those were the inner court and the outer court. The priests were the only ones allowed in the inner court. The outer court was for the worshippers. Verse 6, "Also he made his son pass through the fire, practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft, and consulted spirits and spiritists and mediums. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger." Everywhere, especially in the media, this evil is being promoted on a large scale. There's a film that has just been brought out to public. You know the one I'm referring to? And they think it's going to break all the records at the box offices. this morbid curiosity of sinful man who must pry into the forbidden. In Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 34, God is speaking. And remember, Jeremiah was a prophet, a contemporary prophet. In Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 34, the Lord says, "Also on your skirts is found the blood of the lives of the poor innocents. I have not found it by secret search, but plainly on all these things. Yet you say, because I am innocent, surely his anger shall turn from me." They were sacrificing their children to their idols, and they would have the priests there beating with drums and playing the instruments as loud as they could to drown the shrieks of the poor children as they were burning to death. That was Manasseh. He made his son pass through the fire, practiced soothsaying, etc. We read also, he observed times, practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft that included lucky days or heathen festivals. In the book of Esther, that's how Haman decided when he was going to destroy all the nation of the Jewish people. They cast lots before him, and casting the lots determined the choice of the day, the 13th of Adar, in which he would destroy all the Jewish people in all the Persian Empire. He used enchantments, that is, occult practices. We get a picture of that in Ezekiel chapter 21, verse 21. Ezekiel chapter 21 and verse 21 describes one of these occult practices. "For the king of Babylon stands at the parting of the road, at the fork of the two roads, to use divination. He shakes the arrows, he consults the images, he looks at the liver. He looks at the liver." Well, the shaking the arrows, I suppose they shook the arrows and then threw them down and saw what kind of a pattern the arrows made. "He consulted the images." That is, he went to these lying oracles that lay behind his idols, and he looked at the liver. We know from archaeology that they would take the liver of a sacrificial animal and slice through it and open it up, and the magicians would look at the pattern in the liver, and that way they claimed to determine what the will of the gods was for their policy. That's what we read about Manasseh as well. That's what he did. He was also dabbling in spiritism. He consulted spiritists and mediums, Madame Clara and that ilk. "He wrought much wickedness," we read. "He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger." In verse 7, "He even set a carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house of which the Lord had said to David and to Solomon his son, 'In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever.'" He included in the image of Baal. And God, remember, had said to Solomon at the dedication of the temple, "I will not make the feet of Israel wander any more from the land which I gave their fathers." That's found in verse 8. But there was a condition. "Only if they are careful to do according to all that I have commanded them and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them." But we read, they paid no attention. So now it's not just Manasseh, is it? The people are behind him. If the people had dug in their heels and resisted, maybe they would have slowed him down. We do know there were some people that resisted, but he murdered them. We read about Manasseh that he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood from one end to the other. Bloodthirsty persecutor. But we find the rest of the people, they said what people used to say when Communism was a very real threat. Better be red than dead. That's what they used to say. Some people have the moral fiber to stand up against evil, even at the cost of their lives. There are others who follow a policy of appeasement. So we find they paid no attention. Verse 9, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. There it is in verse 9. In Amos chapter 3, verse 9 and 10, we hear God's voice. There. Amos chapter 3, verse 9 and 10. Proclaim in the palaces at Ashdod and in the palaces in the land of Egypt and say, assemble the mountains of Samaria, see great tumults in her midst and the oppressed within her. For they do not know to do right, says the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. That was God's condemnation of Samaria, but it could be said of Judah as well. And in fact, what he's saying is, call the heathen. Let them have a look. You see, my people are doing worse than the heathen. The heathen looking on say, we never did such a thing. We never sunk so low. The Lord Yeshua spoke about Capernaum. He said, although you are lifted up to heaven, you will be thrust down to hell. Because if the mighty works that have been done in you were done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have lasted until this day. No sinner like a religious sinner. Verse 10, and the Lord spoke by his servants the prophets, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, he has acted more wickedly than all the Amorites who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols. Therefore thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity upon Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. The Lord spoke. The Lord had his faithful spokesmen, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, Micah, and their fellow prophets. In Isaiah chapter 59, we hear the burning words of the one that was the friend of Manasseh's father. Isaiah chapter 59, we see how boldly this man spoke, who was not afraid to reprove Hezekiah, but whom Hezekiah respected, admired, and listened to. But when Isaiah spoke against Manasseh, tradition has it that Manasseh murdered him most cruelly. He sawed him in half. But that didn't stop Isaiah from speaking up. Isaiah 59, verse 1 through 4. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perversity. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. Jeremiah also, in his book, chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, says much the same. Then the Lord said to me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be favorable toward this people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth. Verse 4, I will hand them over to trouble to all kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem. Indictment of the king. Manasseh and his people. Samuel had told the people when they wanted a king, if you do wickedly, you shall perish, you and your king. They thought that their king would be able to exempt them from God's judgments. No, judgment will overtake you and your king, said Samuel. And now in verse 12, God says, I'm bringing such calamity upon Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears would tingle. That's where Habakkuk the prophet comes in. Habakkuk the prophet heard about what God was going to do. God revealed to him that he was going to send the Chaldeans against Judah, that bitter and hasty nation. He had such a vivid understanding and grasp of the evil that would overcome his people, he remonstrated with God. Oh God, we're bad, but they are 10 times worse. How can you use people who are 10 times worse than we are to punish us? His inference was, send someone that's better than us to chastise us. God will sometimes use the violent and the ungodly to chastise his disobedient people. And that's what we have in Habakkuk here. In chapter 3 of Habakkuk, he says in verse 16, when I heard, my body trembled, my lips quivered at the voice, rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. If our nation does not repent of ungodliness, God is well able to send those to punish our nation that are much worse and much more ungodly. That's the warning we get from Scripture, and that's why we need to pray earnestly for our nation, for our leaders, and for our people. I am bringing such evil, says God. And verse 13, and I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. The line and the plummet, those were used for building cities, for raising structures. God says, I will use them to stretch out the line of desolation, the plummet of destruction. Amos had a picture of that in Amos chapter 7 and verse 9. In Amos chapter 7, verse 7 through 9, thus he showed me, behold, the Lord stood on a wall made with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I'm setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. The high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. I will rise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam. There's God coming to judgment against Israel. It's the same for Judah. He's going to wipe Jerusalem, he says, as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. Well, we know what it's like to wash dishes. We wipe them and then we put them away. So, he says in verse 14, so I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become victims of plunder to all their enemies. How we need to plead with God in our day because of the sins of our nations. Sin forfeits the promise. God had promised that he would be with his people, but sin now forsook or forfeited the promise. They shall become victims of plunder to all their enemies. Verse 15, because they have done evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day. So the Lord is really saying it is their accumulated guilt that now must be dealt with. What he's saying here when he says, since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even unto this day, he's saying They have been worshipping idols from Egypt until now. It's terrible to think about it. Those hundreds of years, even under godly kings, under godly judges, there was still idolatry. And that's why God says, now the time of reckoning has come. He waited for centuries, and now he's going to bring judgment upon his people. Since Egypt unto this day, the final reckoning for impenitence and idolatry. We read in verse 16, moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood. Those be the people that stood up against him, that resisted his evil policy of idolatry. They paid for their resistance with their lives. Till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides his sin, which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. It's a dark picture. But there's something that's not mentioned here that is hinted at in verse 17. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, all that he did and the sin that he committed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? The rest of his acts are found in 2 Chronicles chapter 33. And here we find the astounding grace of God. It's absolutely beyond words. Lord, are you going to have mercy on this vile oppressor? Yes. I want to show how deep in sin man can go, and that even there my grace can reach. 2 Chronicles chapter 33 verse 11. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. Now when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers, and prayed to him. And he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. He's in heaven. A man like that. Sometimes you and I are plagued with remorse when we look at ourselves in the light of God's holiness. Sometimes we get a pretty vivid grasp, view of how sinful we are. We have to say with Job, behold, I am vile. At moments like that, we almost despair of God's grace. You who are believers who love the Lord Yeshua, this is one of the severest trials you will pass through, that as you get closer to God, the very brightness of his light shows up in stark relief. Your blemishes, your failings. I look back at my life, I am mortified. Sometimes I'm half awake in the morning, then I think of my past, and I can't sleep anymore. At moments like this, it is good to know if God could save Manasseh, if he could have pity on him, can have pity on me too, and on us all. Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. And we read in verse 18, so Manasseh rested with his fathers and was buried in the garden of his own house, in the garden of Uzzah. Then his son Amon reigned in his place. Who was this Uzzah? It may have been his ancestor, Uzziah. Uzziah died a leper. And so he was probably buried in the garden here. As we read about Uzziah, that he was 2 Chronicles chapter 26 and verse 23. So Uzziah rested with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the field of burial which belonged to the kings, for they said, he is a leper. And perhaps Manasseh felt, I am a leper. I am vile. I don't deserve an honored place in the sepulchres of the kings. Let me be buried with my leprous forefathers. Maybe that's why Manasseh was buried there. It's perhaps by God's appointment that we come to this passage at the time of the Seudah to remember the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. What efficacy, what power in the broken body, the shed blood of our Redeemer. What love in the Father who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. What does it call to us? What response does it call from us? It calls for us deepest humility, the greatest self-distrust, and a desire that I am nothing, thou art all, I would be daily taught, as the hymn goes. And may God bless that study in his word. I'm glad it's behind me.